Good morning, church. Our scripture reading this morning comes from the book of Ephesians. We're going to be in chapter 1, verses 3 through 14. Hear the word of the Lord. Blessed be the God and Father of our Lord Jesus Christ, who has blessed us in Christ with every spiritual blessing in the heavenly places, even as he chose us in him before the foundation of the world, that we should be holy and blameless before him. In love, he predestined us for adoption to himself as sons through Jesus Christ, according to the purpose of his will, to the praise of his glorious grace with which he has blessed us in the beloved. In him, we have redemption through his blood, the forgiveness of our trespasses, according to the riches of his grace, which he lavished on us in all wisdom and insight, making known to us the mystery of his will, according to his purpose, which he set forth in Christ as a plan for the fullness of time to unite all things in him, things in heaven and things on earth. In him we have obtained an inheritance, having been predestined according to the purpose of him who works all things according to the counsel of his will, so that we who were the first to hope in Christ might be to the praise of his glory. In him you also, when you heard the word of truth, the gospel of your salvation, and believed in him, were sealed with the promised Holy Spirit, who is the guarantee of our inheritance until we acquire possession of it, to the praise of his glory. This is the word of the Lord.
Thanks be to God. If you look now, I'll bet most of you have a little pocket on the inside of your pocket. You ever wondered what the purpose of that pocket inside your pocket is? I mean, I guess I could fit my hand in my pocket. Like, what's the purpose of that pocket? Anybody know what the original purpose was? The OG's got the answer. I Googled it and I asked ChatGPT about it. In 1873, the pocket was originally invented and patented by Levi Strauss and Jacob Davis to be a pocket for pocket watches. At that time, wristwatches were not really a thing. Pocket watches were. So if you wanted to protect your pocket watch, you bought a pair of Levi Strauss trousers with a mini pocket that was designed to protect your pocket watch. But over time, pocket watches were overtaken by wrist watches, and wrist watches have now been overtaken by phones and smart watches, even smart rings. The pocket has kind of lost its purpose. I don't have any in my pocket today, but normally I keep flossers in that pocket. Unless you're really old school, the original purpose for that pocket is gone. And over time, we've reshaped that pocket's purpose to serve our own purposes. Let me ask you, what would you say is God's purpose for our church? I'd argue that, like that pocket, many churches today have also lost sight of God's purpose for his church. And as we've lost sight of God's purpose for his church, we've reshaped that purpose to be sort of self-help station with a primary purpose of being positive encouragement to me today. A space where we get free childcare and our children go to learn to be healthy contributing members of society. But what is God's original purpose for his church? Is it social justice? Is it to inspire and encourage? Is it to help the poor and the needy? Is it to make stronger, healthier marriages and families? Those are really good things, right? But is that the purpose? What is God's purpose for his church? I'd invite you to join me to take your copy of God's Word and turn with me or tap with me on your phone over to Paul's letter to the Ephesians. It's in this letter that Paul lays out God's purpose for God's church. And our purpose as a church, as Twin Falls Community Church. We'll see that God's sole purpose is to display His glory in His people. Full stop. The main idea of my sermon today is this, and it's the main idea of the text in Ephesians. God's sole purpose for His church is to display His glory. And so what's the exhortation to us? Let the glory of God drive everything we do, say, and think as a church. So last week we started a summer series on the church by looking at the foundation of the church, Christ the cornerstone. We saw how the whole Bible is one continual story from cover to cover that points to Christ as the cornerstone of His church. The whole plan of redemption culminates in Jesus redeeming His chosen people, His bride, the church. And today we'll continue our summer series on the church by looking at God's purpose for our church. God's purpose for our church. Now you're in Ephesians, and according to Acts 19, the Apostle Paul planted or started the church in Ephesus on his third missionary journey. Ephesus was a major port city rivaling Rome and known for the Temple of Artemis, one of the seven wonders of the ancient world. It was beautiful. The city revolved around Artemis's glory. And local craftsmen made a living by selling little images, silver images, to travelers passing through to spread the glory of Artemis throughout the world. But as the gospel spread throughout the city through the witness of Paul and those with him, worshipers of Artemis became worshipers of the risen and ascended Christ. Now, when Paul writes to the church in Ephesus, he wants to clarify the gospel and to point out God's purpose for them as a church. All right, so now that we have a little bit of the background, let's jump into the passage. Let's just read Ephesians 1, 3 through 14. We're going to be in Ephesians 1, we're going to be in Ephesians 2, and we're even going to be in Ephesians 3 a little bit. All right, so Ephesians 1, 3 through 14. Blessed be the God and Father of our Lord Jesus Christ, who has blessed us in Christ with every spiritual blessing in the heavenly places. Before we go any further, I want you, as I read, to listen for repeated phrases, repeated themes, repeated words all throughout this section, all right? Verse 4, even as He chose us in Him before the foundation of the world that we should be holy and blameless before Him. In love, He predestined us for adoption to Himself as sons through Jesus Christ, according to the purpose of His will, to the praise of His glorious grace, with which He has blessed us in the Beloved. In Him we have redemption through His blood, the forgiveness of our trespasses, according to the riches of His grace, which He lavished upon us in all wisdom and insight, making known to us the mystery of His will, according to His purpose, which He set forth in Christ as a plan for the fullness of time to unite all things in Him, things in heaven and things on earth. In Him we have obtained an inheritance, having been predestined according to the purpose of Him who works all things according to the counsel of His will, so that we who are the first to hope in Christ might be to the praise of His glory. In Him you also, when you heard the word of truth, the gospel of your salvation, believed in Him and were sealed with that promised Holy Spirit, who is the guarantee of our inheritance until we acquire possession of it to the praise of His glory. Did you catch any repeated phrases? There's quite a bit in there. Paul is redundantly redundant. In Christ, in Him. That's speaking of our union with Christ. It means that we are in Christ. If you are a Christian, you are in the refuge that is Christ. In Him, if you have been saved, you have been made safe and are being kept safe by being in Christ, his righteousness becomes our righteousness. We are made safe from God's wrath by being in Christ. Because he took the wrath of God, we have no wrath reserved for us. Only blessings. All the blessings of heaven, every spiritual blessing in heavenly places, we have now in Christ. That's really important for us to understand. In all of Paul's writings, he says it again and again and again and again and again. In Christ, in him. But how about the repetition of ideas? Any ideas kind of crop up or pop up as you were reading through? What about the word chosen, a term used for Israel, God's chosen people, now applied to God's church, chosen. Chosen before the world was even created, before the foundation of the world. Predestined, a term that means to predetermine. And according to his foreknowledge, as God who knows and orchestrates all things, the sovereign God over all creation, as we saw last week. Whatever God says, whatever God decrees, happens. Those are all ideas Paul is using to emphasize the fact that the Ephesian church's salvation is entirely an act of God's sovereign grace. In fact, Paul structures the entire logic of Ephesians in this on him, especially chapter 2, to emphasize that salvation, both individually and corporately as a church, is entirely an act of God's sovereign grace. So why would Paul emphasize God's sovereignty in salvation so much? Is it to kind of make us fidget a little bit? Do we have free will? Is God impeding on my freedom? Especially as an American. Well, he tells us why several times, why he's emphasizing it. Look at verse 5. Verse 5, Ephesians 1, 5. In love he predestined us for adoption to himself as sons through Jesus Christ. Why? According to the purpose of his will. Actually, in the original language, it means like joyful. This is like a happy thing. The original, well, like the old school King James Version says, according to the good pleasure of his will. The idea is that this is a pleasing thing to the Lord, according to God's pleasure, the pleasure of his will. But, you know, so then he says it again in verse 12. Look at verse 12. So that we who were the first to hope in Christ might be to the praise of his, actually verse 11. In him we have obtained an inheritance, having been predestined, here we go again, according to the purpose of him who works all things after the counsel of his own will. And verse 14, who is the guarantee of our inheritance until we acquire possession of it to the praise of his glory. Verse 11 and verse 5 all say the same thing, according to the counsel of his own will. Yeah, verse 9, making known to us the mystery of his will. So what exactly, though, is his purpose? Well, we see that purpose in three times, in verse 6, in verse 12, and verse 14. Verse 6, to the praise of his glorious grace. Verse 12, so that we who are first to hope in Christ might be to the praise of his glory. Verse 14, who is the guarantee of our inheritance until we acquire possession of it to the praise of his glory. And again in chapter 3, verse 10, if you skip over to 3, verse 10, so that through the church the manifold wisdom of God might be made known to the rulers and authorities in heavenly places. This was according to the eternal purpose that he has realized in Christ. And what's the purpose? Verse 13, so I ask you not to lose heart over what I am suffering for you, which is your glory. And at the end of chapter 3, he says it's all to the glory. To him be glory in the church in Christ Jesus throughout all generations, forever and ever. So why does Paul emphasize salvation is entirely an act of God's sovereign grace? Because when God does all the saving, God gets all the glory. Paul is emphasizing God's eternal, unwavering, laser focus in his plan of redemption. God's glory displayed in God's chosen people, his church. So what's your purpose as a Christian? Well, to display the glory of God. What's our purpose as a church? To display God's glory. Our sole purpose as a church is to glorify God. And before we go any further, I don't want to assume that we all understand what glory is, right? Glory. What exactly is glory? I remember watching Gladiator in high school for the first time. It's crazy. It's been like over 20 years. Near the beginning, after Rome defeats the barbarians, Marcus Aurelius, the emperor, asks Maximus, his general, tell me again, Maximus, why are we here? Maximus answers, for the glory of the empire, sir. Rome fought for one singular purpose, its own glory. Paul is saying something similar, only far more important. God's kingdom has invaded ours for his glory, to the praise of his glory. But when the Bible uses the term glory, what does it mean? In the Old Testament, glory is a big word. Kavod means to... It refers to the quality and value of a substance based on its weightiness. It's weighty kavod. In fact, you should think of weight scales when you hear the term kavod, glory. When gold was measured in the balancing scales, the higher quality gold would be heavier, more kavod. In fact, it's the same today. If you buy a 10-carat gold ring and a pure gold ring of equal size, the pure gold ring will weigh 66.75% more than the 10-carat gold ring. The higher the quality of gold, the more weighty it is, or to use the Old Testament term, the more glorious kavod it is. Do you remember from last week why God created humanity? He created us to be his image bearers to all creation. In other words, he created each individual human to display his glory to all of creation, to be his image bearers. But Israel corporately was also created to display God's glory. If you read Deuteronomy 7, verses 6 through 9, you'll find that God choosing of Israel had nothing to do with their merit or power. In fact, flip over there. Deuteronomy chapter 7, verses 6 through 9. God says to his people. Verse 6, for you are a people holy to the Lord your God. The Lord your God has chosen you to be a people for his treasured possession out of all the peoples who are on the face of the earth. It was not because you were more in number than any other people that the Lord set his love on you and chose you. For you were the fewest of all peoples. But it is because the Lord loves you and is keeping the oath that he swore to your fathers that the Lord has brought you out with a mighty hand and redeemed you from the house of slavery, from the hand of Pharaoh, king of Egypt. Know therefore that the Lord your God is God, the faithful God who keeps covenant and steadfast love with those who love him and keep his commandments to 1,000 generations. You see why God chose Israel? Was it because they were the most powerful nation in the world? Or because they were the most wealthy? Or because they had the most people? No. God chose Israel to be his chosen people, to display his weightiness and glory in rescuing those who did not deserve his love, those who did not merit it. God even calls Israel my glory in Ephesians 46:13. In the New Testament, glory is more of a Greco-Roman term. It kind of conveys the idea of splendor and awe, dazzling. So when Paul says that God saved us, that we should be to the praise of his glory, to the praise of his glorious grace, he is saying that we exist to display for all to see the dazzling beauty of his glory in the gospel. It's like holding up a gem, a beautiful diamond, and the light reflects off it all around, and it's dazzling. You can see all the different angles of God's beauty by looking at the glory of God in his church. When God does all the saving, God gets all the glory. But think about it. If you could contribute one sliver, one thought, one good work, or one micron of help to your salvation, would God receive all the glory? No. You'd get some. A sliver, a thought, a micron of glory. What about the damsel in distress? Does she receive any glory for being rescued? God is not interested in sharing his glory from our salvation with anyone else. And Paul makes the same argument in 1 Corinthians 1 when he writes about the calling to salvation of the Corinthians. He says this, "For consider your calling, brothers. Not many of you were wise according to worldly standards. Not many were powerful. Not many were of noble birth." Listen to the words. "But God chose what is foolish in the world to shame the wise. God chose what is weak in the world to shame the strong. God chose what is low and despised in the world, even things that are not, to bring to nothing things that are." Why is that? "So that no human being might boast in the presence of God." You may say, "Aaron, what about belief or faith? Don't I contribute faith to my salvation?" There are two important words that Paul places right before faith in Ephesians 2. By grace. Through faith. "For by grace you are saved through faith." It is God's grace, God's effectual grace that enables faith in us. To take credit for your faith in Jesus is to miss Paul's entire argument in Ephesians 1 through 3. God's sovereign act of saving us individually and corporately is for the sole purpose of displaying his glory in his church, to the praise of his glory, to the praise of his glorious grace. So let me show you what I'm talking about as we jump into Ephesians 2. Look at it. If you're not already there, turn back to Ephesians 2. Most of our Bibles have section headings, and chapter 2 is split into two sections, right? So chapter 2 is split into verses 1 through 10. And then section 2 is 11 through 22. Chapter 2, verses 1 through 10, is a section written where he writes to explain the individual salvation of the Ephesians. And the second section runs from 11 to 22, where he explains the salvation of the church or corporate. His entire purpose in 2:1 through 10 and 2:11 through 22 is to point out that God is the one who deserves all the glory for our individual salvation in 1 through 10 and for our corporate creation in verses 11 through 22. God gets all the glory. None belongs to us. He even says this explicitly in verse 9 when he says that no one may boast. All right, let's just peek at this section. Look at chapter 2, verses 1 through 3. And you were dead in your trespasses and sins in which you once walked, following the course of this world, following the prince of the power of the air, the spirit that is now at work in the sons of disobedience, among whom we all once lived in the passions of our flesh, carrying out the desires of the body and of the mind, and were by nature children of wrath, like the rest of mankind. How does Paul describe the Ephesians before God saved them? There's a lot of descriptions here, right? He layers on the descriptive words, and he begins by describing the Ephesians as, look at the text, dead, you were dead in your trespass, in the trespasses and sins in which you once walked. Not only that, they were not only dead in their trespasses and sins, they're like zombies. Walking, enslaved to Satan's rule, and what are dead people able to do? Ever been to a funeral with an open casket? A few years ago, I had the privilege of leading music for my grandpa's funeral, and my grandpa was laying in front. He was a pastor, a faithful pastor for years, and I had the privilege of leading the music. So as I led music from the pulpit, my grandpa's casket, again, was right in front of me. So what did my grandpa do? Did he sit up and start singing with us? Did he raise his hands in praise to the King? Did he start shaking hands and greeting people like he used to do as their pastor? Nope, he just laid there. He was dead. Can a dead person pray? Nope. Dead people can only do dead people things. They can't do alive people things. Why does Paul describe the Ephesian church before salvation as being dead in our sins? Because that's what happened when our original ancestors, Adam and Eve, sinned. They both died. Both positionally and physically, though their hearts still beat in their chest, their relationship with the life giver was severed. Romans 6:23 says that the wages or payment of sin is death. And Romans 5:12 says that every human being other than Jesus was born a sinner, categorically dead in our sins because of our relationship to Adam. Dead people can do nothing to make themselves alive. God must make us alive. And that's Paul's entire point. We contribute a big fat goose egg to our salvation. In fact, one theologian once said, the only thing we contribute to our salvation is the sin that makes it necessary. When God does all the saving, though, he gets all the glory. Listen to what he says in verses 5 through 11. Verse 4, actually. But God, being rich in mercy because of the great love with which he loved us, even when we were dead in our trespasses, there it is again, made us alive together with Christ. By grace you have been saved, and raised us up with him, resurrection, raised us up with him, and seated us with him in the heavenly places in Christ, so that in the coming ages he might show the immeasurable riches of his grace and kindness toward us in Christ Jesus. For by grace you have been saved through faith, and this is not of your own doing. This is not of your own doing. It is the gift of God, not a result of works, so that no one may boast, so that no one may boast, so that no one may boast. For we are his workmanship, created in Christ Jesus for good works, that which God prepared beforehand that we should walk in them. Did you catch that big but in verse 4? But God. I love it when God butts in. But God, wealthy, rich in mercy. What resources does God have? God being rich, wealthy, extravagantly wealthy in mercy. Because of the great love with which he loved us, even when we were dead in our trespasses. Is it because we had a lot to offer God that he loved us? Is it because of our beauty? Is it because we were worth it? Absolutely not. It is simply because of his rich mercy and his great love that he has saved us. Look at verse 6, though. And raised us up with him and seated us with him in heavenly places. What happens when God saves us? Well, he not only raises us from the dead spiritually, but he also seats us in heavenly places in Christ. That's where you're at positionally, because that's where Christ is, and you're united to Christ. We're seated in heavenly places in Christ. That's our position. Even now, Christian, you and me are positionally seated with Christ. That's where we are positionally. Oftentimes, though, we kind of treat verse 7 like a speed bump. A speed bump. Don't do that. Those two words at the beginning of verse 7, so that, indicate purpose. You'll find them again in verse 9. Why did God save you and seat you in heavenly places in Christ Jesus? Look at verse 7. Here's the reason. So that's purpose. So that in the coming ages he might show or display the immeasurable riches of his grace and his kindness toward us in Christ Jesus. That's the purpose. So that he would display or show his glory throughout all the ages. He saved you to display his glory for all of time and to all of creation. In fact, he reiterates that again in verse 10. But verses 7 and 10 combine to make the idea of an art piece. It's the idea of an art piece. When we look at a beautiful piece of art, we don't think, I'm glad all those colors just combined to make a beautiful painting. It's just like someone just, well, actually abstract art today. Throw it up there. But when we look at an art piece, the beautiful art points to the skill of the artist. It's the same with salvation. When all of creation looks at a sinner saved by grace, they look with wonder and amazement at God's great work of salvation. Look at Aaron. Don't you know he's a sinner? Look at all his failures, his weaknesses, all of his problems. He was dead. He was a child of God's wrath, wholeheartedly walking in disobedience. He did nothing to contribute to or purchase his seat in heavenly places in Christ. So how did he get seated in heavenly places in Christ when he was down there, dead in his trespasses and sins? Well, God put him there because of his immeasurable grace. When God does all the saving, God gets all the glory. Reminds me, and some of you have heard this, of a turtle on a fence post. How many of you have ever seen a turtle on a fence post? I've just seen a picture. First of all, that's really weird, right? And if you were walking by a fence and saw a turtle on a fence post, you know, the fence post just straight up and down, first you'd go, this is weird. What's the next question you would ask? How did that turtle get there? Did that turtle jump? Did it fly? Did it swim up there? Climb? How did that turtle get up there? Well, someone had to reach down from the depths and seat them there. That's what happened at salvation. So that, verse 7, so that in the coming ages he might display the immeasurable riches of his grace and his kindness toward us in Christ Jesus. The point is this. When people look at Aaron Scott and look at you, Christian, seated in heavenly places in Christ when you deserved a full dose of God's wrath, dead in your trespasses and sins, they ask the question, how in the world did that happen? Did Aaron earn his spot? No, it is entirely, entirely up to God who rescued us in our sin and seated us like a turtle on a fence post in heavenly places in Christ. Verses 8 through 9 are some of the most well-known verses in Scripture. For by grace you have been saved through faith. And this is not of your own doing. You had nothing to do with it. It is the gift of God, not a result of works, so that no one may boast. For we are his workmanship, his art piece, created in Christ Jesus for good works. Now, as a result of being saved, we are enabled by his grace and by his Spirit to work out our salvation, the fruits of the Spirit, which will come later in the second half of chapter of Ephesians. We are his workmanship created in Christ Jesus. So that, those purpose words, so that no one may boast. When God does all the saving, God gets all the glory. The purpose of God saving you and me is for us to serve as a beautiful art piece that displays the dazzling wonder of God's sovereign grace. It's like a trophy case. God does all the saving so that he gets all the glory, all of it. Isn't that such a fortress of encouragement for the wavering heart? Christian, your salvation is not up to you. You don't have to earn it. You don't have to maintain it. Groveling back to God when you sin. You and I contribute nothing to our salvation. When God does all the saving, God gets all the glory. Now when we sin as Christians, and we will, sin against each other, if you haven't figured that out yet, you'll find that even when you're not sinning, even when we're not sinning, we often get proud of our victory over sin and therefore sin with our pride. So when we sin, it's not like God is surprised by our sin. Oh no, I didn't. Aaron's a sinner. What? I didn't know that. Yes, our sin grieves God, and it should also grieve us. We should confess and forsake it and pursue the gospel. But our sin does not affect our position in Christ, because our seat in heaven is reserved by the blood of Jesus. It's not dependent on our good works, but on Christ's perfect, all-sufficient work on the cross. Our position in heavenly places is held fast, not by the strength of our faith, but by the perfect, sinless sacrifice of Christ on our behalf. And what's the point? What's the point? What's the whole purpose? For his glory. What confidence for us as Christians. What blessed assurance. But Paul doesn't only focus on God's glory in redeeming individuals, like turtles on a fence post. He also focuses on God's glory in redeeming his church in verses 11 through 22. Look at verse 11. Therefore, remember that at one time you Gentiles in the flesh, we didn't even get a noun here. That at one time you were Gentiles in the flesh, called the uncircumcision, but by what is called the circumcision, which is made in the flesh by hands. Remember that you were at that time separated from Christ, alienated from the commonwealth of Israel, strangers from the covenants of promise, having no hope and without God in the world. Do you see the parallel? Chapter 2 starts with the individual's death, their position before Christ. You look at verses 11 and 12, you find the position of Gentiles, corporate, before God. Paul is using the same logic here as he did in verses 1 through 3. But this time, he's not talking about the individuals, but the corporate people of God, the church. And do you see how he describes the Ephesians? They were uncircumcised, a reference to not being a part of God's covenant people. Circumcision was a sign of God's covenant relationship with Israel, Abrahamic covenant. Separated from God, alienated from the commonwealth of Israel, strangers to the covenants of promise. But listen to these words. Having no hope. No hope. And without God in the world. What a bleak status. But Paul drops another big bomb in verse 13 that he did the same as he did in verse 4. But now, in Christ Jesus, you who were once afar off have been brought near by the blood of Christ, for he himself is our peace, who has made us both one and has broken down in his flesh the dividing wall of hostility by abolishing the law of commandments expressed in ordinances, that he might create in himself, one new man in place of the two, so making peace, and might reconcile us both to God in one body. How? Through the cross, thereby killing the hostility. In Christ, the Gentiles who were disconnected from God's covenants and having no hope in the world, in Christ, they have been brought near by the blood of Christ. I would venture to guess that the majority of people in here are Gentiles. It just means you are not Jewish. The dividing wall between Jew and Gentile and between God and man, what happened to it? Abolished. It's gone. How did that happen? Broke down this middle wall of partition, this dividing wall of hostility by abolishing the law. How did he do it? For he himself is our peace, who has made both one and has broken down in his flesh the dividing wall of hostility by abolishing the law and commandments expressed in ordinances, that he might create in himself one new man in the place of the two, so making peace, and might reconcile us both to God in one body. How did he do it? Through the cross. Thereby killing the hostility. The dividing wall between Jew and Gentile and between God and man is abolished. Paul is using atonement language here, being brought near by the blood of Christ. Do you have any echoes of Genesis 1 through 3 here? You're divided, cast away, but now you're being brought near by the blood of Christ, separated from God from our sin in the garden, but new creation in reference to the church, brought near. And actually, he uses the word created here. Created a new man. So this new people of God is brought to peace with God through the cross. Two peoples, Israel and Gentile, become one people of God through the blood of Christ. No longer two, just one, the church. Through the atoning work of Christ on the cross. Through the atoning work of Christ on the cross, God established a multi-ethnic, multicultural people of God. And through the gospel, we find a reversal of the curse of the Tower of Babel, where all nations were scattered. At the cross, all nations are regathered back to God into a singular people of God that, according to verse 22, is the dwelling place or temple of God. At the cross, God creates one people through one gospel so that only one person gets the glory for redeeming his church. God. In fact, you find Paul referring to his job as a minister of the gospel in to Gentiles in 3:8 through 11, and it's to display the dazzling awesomeness of his glory. Look at it, actually. Look at 3:8 through 11. To me, though I am the very least of the saints, this grace was given to preach to the Gentiles the unsearchable riches of Christ, and to bring to light for everyone what is the plan of the mystery hidden for ages in God, who created all things, so that through the church the manifold wisdom of God might now be made known to the rulers and authorities in the heavenly places. This was according to the eternal purpose that he has realized in Christ, in whom we have boldness and access with confidence through our faith in him. You see that? The dazzling beauty, the manifold wisdom of God might be displayed on full display through the church. What's the purpose of the church? To display the manifold, dazzling wisdom of God. The manifold wisdom of God is on full display in his church. You want to go see the glory of God? You want to see the glory of God on display? Gather with God's church. Look around you. God is redeeming a people for himself, made from people from every tribe and tongue and nation and family, redeemed by the blood of the Lamb. The church displays the dazzling beauty of God's plan of redemption for all creation to see. The church displays that beauty. This is the unity and diversity that comprises the local church and displays the glory of God. Again, the church exists exclusively to display the glory of God. So church, what's our purpose? To display the glory of God. Or as the Reformer said it, sola Deo Gloria, for the glory of God alone. As we wrap up our time together, I want to leave you with a few take-home truths. Number one, God's glory should drive every aspect of our lives. Personal. Then I'll talk about corporate. God's glory should drive every aspect of our lives. What happens if we forget that we exist for God's glory and not our own? Well, then everything in life becomes about me. Have it your way. Your family exists for your glory and praise. Your glory and praise. Your occupation becomes exclusively focused on you. Your marriage becomes focused on your pleasure. And when your partner, your marriage partner, your spouse doesn't please you anymore, you move on. When your spouse, what would change in your life if you started making the glory of God your primary focus in every decision? Not your comfort, the glory of God. What would happen, what would change in your life if you started your day out praying, God, fix my focus on your glory. Whatever brings you the most glory in my life today, let it be. Second, God's glory drives our mission and ministry as a church. When we put man at the center of God's purpose for his church, our ministry slowly bends around what people want instead of what God wants for his church. We may soften the gospel to avoid discomfort, drift with every cultural pressure, and measure faithfulness by size or preference rather than truth. Brothers and sisters, this is a dangerous path. A church that loses sight of God's glory as its aim may eventually lose the gospel itself and be shaped by consumerism, comfort, and applause. And how does this purpose transform how we approach Christian community, the church community? It transforms the church from seeking how I can be served to how I can serve, because it's not all about me and mine, it's all about the Lord. In what way can I serve my fellow Christian today in light of the gospel and the glory of God? It's a valid question. It centers the focus of our gatherings. If we are focused on ourselves, then we'll come to church services, plop ourselves down in the chair, wait for everyone else to come serve us, eat the meal of the sermon, get angry when the music isn't what we like, and then scutter out right at the end of the gathering. It's all about me and mine rather than about God and his glory and serving. A church that is focused on God's glory is a church that is regularly looking to joyfully serve him in whatever he presents. When a need arises in the church, we seek to joyfully serve for God's glory and not our benefit. When someone else gets asked to preach or pray or read scripture, we praise the Lord for that because it's for his glory. It turns the church services, where we are serviced, into gatherings where we look for ways to worship the Lord in serving. We begin to understand that every resource God has given us in our homes, our cars, our jobs, our money, all of it is for God's glory. How does this transform our mission and evangelism? If God does all the work in salvation, why do I need to share the gospel? Do we need to no longer evangelize if God does all the work? To say that is to miss the entire point of evangelism and missions. If the glory of God is the purpose of the church, then evangelism isn't about getting one more person through the gates of heaven. It's entirely about God's glory being displayed in the redemption of sinners so that God would receive all the glory due his name in the redemption of sinners. What a fuel to the fire of evangelism and missions. It's not simply about getting one more saved, but about God's glory being displayed in redeeming yet another turtle on a fence post. Christian, it's not your job in evangelism to decipher who is and who isn't chosen by God, but to simply beckon the lost to the gospel, to share the gospel with the lost. And God's job is to save the one he's chosen. So let the glory of God be the motivational force for sharing the gospel with the lost. Pray for them and invite other church members to collaborate with you in evangelizing and praying. Church, it's right in our mission statement on the back poster. We exist to make disciples of the Lord Jesus Christ for the glory of God and the wholeness of all people. Church, Twin Falls Community Church, we exist exclusively for the glory of God. Let's pray. Father, thank you for the reminder from Ephesians today, your lavish mercy and your lavish grace. Your sovereign grace over us is all designed to bring yourself glory. May we be a church captured by the glory of God in our lives and as we gather as a church. It's in the mighty name of Jesus we pray. Amen.